Today's reading is from Genesis chapters 49 and 50, various verses starting in verse 29. Then he, Jacob, commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants the physicians to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And Pharaoh answered, Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. And skipping to verse 22, so Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. This is the word of the Lord.
Hello, New Life. It's good to be with you here this morning, and yes, happy Thanksgiving one more time, right? We can say that maybe until tomorrow. Maybe you're like, no, you can't say that anymore, Gamage. But either way, I'm going to say it. I hope it was a wonderful couple of days for y'all, and you were able to come up for breath. A couple of things. One, if you smell a burning smell, something was burned in the microwave in the kitchen. It'll take you back to maybe college when somebody burned the popcorn, but just don't worry about it. Everything's under control. Sometimes people get a little nervous. Don't want you to be that here this morning. A couple of things. One, next week is what we call, we'll be receiving our thank offering. And so this is just a time where we ask the Lord, how might you have us give generously to the work of the gospel, particularly through the church here at New Life. And so that will be received along with the general offering next week. We'll be praying and asking the Lord how you could give generously there to continue to support the gospel going forward from this place and to do things like support the ministry to refugees. And then finally, this is the first Sunday of Advent. And if some of you are just going, what is an Advent? Advent simply means arrival. And it's the place in the church calendar where for these Sundays leading up to Christmas, we focus on Christ's arrival. Now, you would think we're talking about the arrival of Jesus as a baby, but that's already happened. The really Advent is looking forward and anticipating Christ's second coming and his return. And, you know, it's just important that we sit here for a month at least, you know, in the church calendar. We're shaped by a lot of things on our calendar. Sometimes it's consumerism with Prime Days followed by, you know, Black Friday and then Cyber Monday, or maybe we're shaped by our youth sports calendars or whatnot. But this is just a month where, you know, the church just slows down and say, hey, how can we anticipate Christ's arrival? And so I would encourage you, grab one of those Advent books out there, families or individuals, grab it and just read it together with another group of friends and, you know, just ask the Lord, how can we better anticipate your second coming? We're going to be looking at the book of Zechariah going forward for the rest of these Sundays in Advent, but today we're going to be finishing up the book of Genesis, and you might be like, Anthony, that is a strange Advent passage, and indeed it is, but it's actually fascinating to me as I work through it this week how much we are looking at the faith of two men as they anticipate promises that are to come. And so we're going to be in Genesis 49 and 50 today. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to open in them to those places, 49 and 50. Some of it is printed in your bulletin, but it would help you because we'll be popping around in other places in chapters 49 and 50 if you have your Bibles or devices open to your Bibles there as we jump in. Well, as we do, a number of years ago, for a couple of years, my family and I, we went to Maine, and we went to this cabin right on a lake. It's beautiful, and it was a great opportunity for us to basically just turn off our devices. That was one of our rules. We were like, hey, phone's off, we're not watching TV. We just kind of existed and did analog sorts of real human being things. And so one of the things that we did was we put puzzles together. And I had not really done that. That wasn't a thing for me growing up. But I found I really enjoyed putting puzzles together, right? Especially when it was rainy outside. We'd sit around and we would just put them together. So here's a scenario I would like for you to imagine. So say you two go on Airbnb and you find yourself a cabin in Maine where you're going to go analog and not do anything but puzzles, swim in the lake, you know, so on and so forth. And you walk in and the owner of the cabin has left you a pile of a 10,000 piece puzzle, right? You walk in and you're like, awesome, here's the issue. There's no box top, there's nothing. It's just like, here's a puzzle. You got to figure this thing out. So y'all start, right? And you start, you find the edges, you find the corners, you kind of do that thing. And then the owner mercifully shows up and he has the box top and he goes, hey, here's the box. This is the picture of what it's going to look like. And you were a little unmotivated, right, at first, but then you see this picture and it is this gorgeous scenery, right? And you're just like, okay, now I'm motivated to put this thing together. So you start working on it, but then you realize we're only here a handful of days and we want to do other things like go to the drive-in movie or swim in the lake or whatnot. And so you realize, and the owner even said, hey, you might not finish this. Just put enough together and then the next person who comes in after you, they'll work on some of it. And maybe if you come back next year, it'll be finished, right? So just imagine that sort of scenery or situation where you're just working on this and you may not finish it. Maybe you come back to see it next year. Maybe you don't. Well, here's where we've been so far in the book of Genesis. We obviously did not cover this entire book. The first 11 chapters of Genesis, which we didn't cover, but that's really the primal history. It's how God created all of things. It's how everything kind of kicks off in all of creation. And then in chapter 12, it shifts to kind of the founding fathers, if you will, of the faith. They call it patriarchal history, where there's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and the 12 tribes of Israel. And we've really focused on the very end of that, really Joseph's life here for the past several weeks. And today, we're kind of seeing the end of at least this part of the story of history in the Bible. And we're really jumping into two deaths. There's Jacob's death, who is renamed Israel at the end of 49, and then kind of what happens after that. And then at the end of 50, we see Joseph's death. But in this passage, it's not so much about their deaths that we need to pay attention to, but rather it's their burials. It's how they're buried. As one person puts it, each one of these men display an element of faith in God's promises to bring his people up from Exodus to the promised land by how they are asked to be buried. And so that's what we're going to focus on here today. Here's something else to pay attention to. So if you're a follower of Christ, as we read our Bibles, something that's really important that will help us read our Bibles well is as we're reading it, asking yourself this question. What would the original hearers of this text thought about this? How would they have applied it? How would this be meaningful to them? The reason I say that is because this book of the Bible and also the following four, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are called the Pentateuch, and they were all written by Moses. And Moses wrote these things down, and the first recipients of this or hearers of this would be what we would call the wilderness community. These are the folks who came up out of Egypt, hundreds of years beyond what we're reading here, but they're going to find themselves in the wilderness, where they are wandering, where God has made promises to them, but all they can see is desert, if you will, right? So that's where this message gets delivered. Here's one of the promises that they would likely be paying attention to as they're wandering, going, God, are you going to keep up your end of the bargain here? You heard this last week, but I'm going to read it to you again. This is Abraham, who at this point, his name was Abram. It had not changed. But God shows up and he says, now the Lord says to Abram, go from your country and to your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Now, since this point, we know that that land promise is Canaan. That's the promised land that God has promised to his people. And he goes on, he says, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and in him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So two things to pay attention to. There's a land promise, and there's a promise that God will be a blessing through his people to the nations. Just kind of keep that in your brain somewhere, and we'll get back to it here in just a moment. But as you're reading this, and if you were a part of that wilderness community, you would probably be scratching your head saying, we've been out here for 5, 10, 20, 30, 40 years. Are you really going to keep up your end of the bargain? Are you really faithful? And that's the context in which this was initially received, that they are squinting to see God's faithfulness, even when with their eyes, all they can do is look around and find wilderness. So here's what I would argue. We are not much different than these folks in the wilderness. If you stop and think about it, are they much different? Have you had seasons, maybe it's even felt like most of your life, when all you can see is wilderness? Have you ever felt that way? Maybe it's the wilderness of family dysfunction. Thanksgiving can sure bring some of those things to the surface. Maybe it's the wilderness of what you would perceive to be a national or global dysfunction. Maybe you're in the bodily wilderness. Maybe your body has betrayed you. Maybe it's emotional wilderness. Maybe it's relational wilderness. Maybe you're in the wilderness of recognizing that I am actually closer to where these two men are nearing death than not. Have you ever felt like you were in the wilderness? And in the wilderness, have you ever asked the question, is God faithful to his promises? Is he going to keep those promises? Well, I would just argue, as we sit and observe this wilderness community and observe this story, we all struggle to trust God's promises when our circumstances seem uncertain and his fulfillment of them feel distant, right? It's actually a perfect Advent passage. Because what we're going to see here is through Jacob and Joseph's eyes, we'll see their faith. You know, they didn't see all of God's promises answered. They had a little portion of the box top that we do. We have the box top, right? This is what says, this is what eternity is going to look like. That's what we're building towards. But like them, we're not quite there. But what we see, just like the wilderness community saw, is that their faith invites us to trust this same faithful God who is still at work completing his masterpiece in his perfect timing. Here's what I hope we get to see. We hope we get to see God's faithfulness in fulfilling his promises and how it calls us to trust him, even when our past, our present, and our future feels unclear. So as we dive into the text, let me pray for us and then we can get going. Lord, we all, if we're not there now, we will be at some point, find ourselves in a wilderness of sorts. And Lord, if we are human, we will wrestle with your faithfulness. God, I pray that today, as we see just a snippet of these men's lives unfold, that you will open our eyes to your faithfulness to us. And Lord, that you will cause us to persevere and endure, to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ as we run the race that you have before us. So Holy Spirit, would you apply your words to our hearts today, and will you give us ears to hear? Will you give me wisdom as I preach? And we love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's the first point. We're going to look at Jacob's faithful death and how he was trusting in God even when the past isn't resolved. There is a lack of resolution that we see in Jacob's life as he is going to his kids and saying, I'm going to die, and here's where I want you to bury me. And so the first thing we see is trust even when we haven't arrived, much like Jacob had not yet arrived back in the promised land. And one set of words to pay attention to in 49:30, as he's talking to his sons, he said in 29, he said, I'm to be gathered to my people, bury me with my fathers in the cave that's in the field of Ephron, the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. All right, so there's a lot going on there. There in 30 and then also in 50, verse 5 and 12, you see Canaan showing up. Now again, we said it already. Canaan is the promised land. And so he's talking about this cave and this burial place. He wants to go back and be buried where his forefathers are, where his mom and grandmother and folks like that are. And this goes all the way back to Genesis 23. Sarah, Abraham's wife, had died, and they are in Canaan at this point, and he needs a place to bury her. And so he, here in 23, says, I am a sojourner to the people of Canaan, a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And so they have very high regard for him. He buys the plot of land, and that's where she's buried, and that's where folks after them are buried. But this is important, because by him owning land here in Canaan, in a sense, he has some sort of future rights to the promised land. So that's kind of where the land promise starts to get answered, in a sense. Well, Jacob, you fast forward, that's his grandfather. Jacob finds himself in Canaan, but then something happened. There was a drought, right? Do you remember that story? Joseph is in the place to actually provide for him. Now, Joseph calls his dad back with the brothers, and he's kind of like, I don't want to. I'm kind of already in the promised land. Not sure I should head down to Egypt. And that's when God shows up in Genesis 46. God says, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. So he's like, even if this is counterintuitive to you, I'm going to send you out of the promised land to Egypt, and that's going to be your incubator. That's where you're going to grow into a great nation. And then he says, I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hands shall close your eyes. Now, if I were Jacob, the order of this would mess with me. Right? I mean, if you think about it, he says, I'm going to bring you up again, and Joseph's hand will close your eyes. Well, what's getting ready to happen? He's going to die. Joseph's hand is going to close his eyes, but he's still sitting there looking at pyramids. Right? I'm not sure the whole timing of that. But you know what I mean? He's still in Egypt. And so what's going on here? It's fascinating to me because there, in the sense, he's still demonstrating faith. He's like, this didn't happen the way I thought. But you know, I think God would be faithful if I was just simply buried there in hopes that by faith, one day, God is going to show up and that land will be the promised land where his people get to inherit. If you fast forward to Hebrews 11, we see a little bit about what's going on here. Now, this was something that was said about Abraham, but this is the hall of faith in our New Testament. But it says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of that place. And he was to receive an inheritance as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob. There's Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. So they're all heirs of that same promise. It goes on to say, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. You know, Jacob closes his eyes in death, knowing that God is building a city at some point that he doesn't know or he doesn't see or he doesn't understand. But by faith, he's like, just bury me in the promised land, and I guess I'm just going to have to wait till he opens my life or eyes in eternity. I want you to also see the impact of his waiting in faith. As he was there in the promised land, he just didn't kind of give up. And, you know, we went go back to the escape pod theology that I was talking about not too long ago. He didn't just show up and say, well, I'm just going to wait for God to fulfill his promise. I'm going to sit here in my rocking chair and chill, and that'll be about it. Now, we don't know exactly what he did, but we know that however he engaged with the culture around him, it made an impact. Verse 3. A verse of chapter 50. I don't know if you saw this. It says 40 days were required for embalming. That wasn't an Israelite practice. This was something that that Joseph basically had done to him, probably in part because it was a long journey and you would want said person to be embalmed, right? Or else it would get ugly, if you will. And so that took 40 days, but then it goes on to say the Egyptians wept for him for 70 days. So typical kind of window of time that an Israelite would mourn for another person is 30 days. For the Egyptian, it was said to be a little bit longer, maybe 40 or so days, but 70 was a lot. 70, probably, I think I heard, is something that Egyptians would recognize for royalty. It was a little bit under what they would grieve for a pharaoh. And so you see some sort of impact that he had made. Maybe it was through Joseph, maybe it was his conduct among the Egyptians. I don't know, but you see it go even further. Verse 7, when it says, Joseph went up to bury his father after his death. With him went up all of the servants of Pharaoh. Pharaoh sent all of his servants with him, the elders of his household and all the elders of the land of Egypt. Like, this was a royal procession for weeks on end to go up and bury Jacob. Verse 11, 10 and 11 gives us a little bit more. They get to the city Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made mourning for his father for 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, when the Canaanites, read this, when they saw the mourning of the Egyptians, not the Israelites, but the Egyptians, it said they called the place Abel Mizraim. And what that means, if you look down in the margins, it means the mourning of Egypt. Whatever this brother did, he made such an impact on that nation that they literally renamed a city the mourning of Egypt. Do you just see that as Jacob lived among these folks, as he waited for God to fulfill his promises, he somehow was a blessing to this nation to the extent that they grieved deeply for him? I think it's part of this promise. It's just a hint of the bottom side of this, where it says, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And then at the end it says, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now the ultimate fulfillment of that is guess who? Jesus, right? But in between, God calls his people to be a blessing as we wait for God's promises to be fulfilled. Commemorative planting of trees is a thing. Did you know that? Y'all are shaking your head. Like, I just didn't know this was a thing. I didn't until we go through our own little health battle and people are like, you know, I've had more than 5 people say, you need to plant a tree. I'm like, why do I have to plant a tree? Like, what is it about trees? But it's a thing, right? It's something that you plant to commemorate a major moment in hopes of a future fruit, right? Or future flourishing, that people can enjoy the beauty or the shade or the fruit of this sort of tree. I remember as I sit in my office here at church, I look outside and there's a tree planted right out the window that 7 years ago when Ron Lutz, my predecessor, when he pivoted to a new role and he left this role and I took over, there was a home group who said, hey, we want to plant a tree to commemorate his years of faithful ministry. And so they did. Now, when that tree was planted, I was thinking it the other day, well, when the leaves are still on the tree, it is a beautiful tree now. I mean, it is just beautifully shaped. It is broad. If you want to sit under it in the middle of summer and catch some shade, it's the perfect tree for that, right? But 7 years ago, it was just this scrawny little bush, right? I remember looking at it being like, why a tree? What's going on? Right now, I get it. And you know, here's the reality. You know, for us, we might plant a tree. I kind of like it. It's a good vibe. You know, you plant a tree and you know, you care for its roots. And you know, there's a chance that we might not see the full fruitfulness of this tree. But in a sense, it's a picture of faith, isn't it? We plant things, we sow things that we may not fully benefit. We may not ever see its full beauty. We may not eat its fruit. But in a way, in our faith, as we follow Christ and as we trust God's promises, we're planting trees that we may not sit under, but it's in the hope of God fulfilling those promises. I mean, you think about it. Planting is trusting, isn't it? For those of us who call ourselves believers, we read our Bibles, and that's planting. Right? We're sowing in our own hearts fruit that we know we're not going to see immediately, but maybe decades down the road. We pray. We bless our neighbors. We serve the church. We share the gospel with people. We teach our kids about Jesus. We serve in children's ministry and teach other people's kids about Jesus, knowing that it's kind of like that tree. We may not ever see that thing come to its full fruition. Man, we know that God works through his promises. So where are we planting? As we're waiting for God's promises, what might it look like to trust God with the unresolved areas of life and continue to plant those trees that maybe we're not going to sit under? Man, we trust that God is going to use that for flourishing down the road. Here's the second point. We're going to look at Joseph's faithful death. And where Jacob's really kind of leans into an unresolved past, right? He left Canaan. He wasn't quite there. He wasn't sure where it was going, but he trusted the Lord was at work. You know, Joseph's really depicts a picture of his faith in God's future promises. Here's why I say that. You jump in to verse 22, and it says, Joseph remained... Sorry, my paper's not folding well here. It says, Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived for 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation, the children of also Machir, the son of Manasseh, who was counted as Joseph's own. So if you're paying attention, what just happened is between the last narrative of Joseph's life until now, we just jumped over 60 years. We just jumped, there's some grandkids and stuff like that, but it just jumped some 60 years. And then you have Joseph's requests. 24, Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die. But, listen to this, this is him just trusting God's promises, even though he won't see it. He says, God will visit you, and he will bring you up out of this land, to the land he swore, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he made them swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110, they embalmed him, and put him in a coffin in Egypt. Joseph is saying, God will deliver you. And I am so certain of it, I don't even want you to put me in a cave. I want you to put me in a box, and I want you to carry me wherever you go, because I know even if it takes hundreds of years, which it does, I know one day you will put me in the ground exactly where God has said he will bring us, in the promised land. There's a verb here that we need to pay attention to. I don't know if you heard it as we read it, but when he said, God will visit you, and you shall carry up my bones, and then when he says, God will visit you and bring you up, that whole bring you up, go up, that is all the same verb. And it actually runs all throughout this passage, if you're paying attention to it. And not only does it just run through this passage, many people have called this, in a sense, a prologue to the book of Exodus. It's the next book that talks about what? The Exodus, right? It's where God brings his people out of Egypt. And so here's where we see this verb. Joseph is talking to Pharaoh, and he says, hey, I need to go up to the promised land. He says it a couple times. And then in 7 and 9, it says they went up. In verse 14, it said they had gone up. And then you see this picture of really God at work saying, and God will bring you up. He will carry you up. It's all the same verb. So now it gets fun. I went down this rabbit hole for way too long this week. But just hang on. When you have like a Bible software program, it is dangerous. It can take hours out of a nerdy pastor's world. But anyway, let's fast forward. Here's the book of Exodus. Let's follow this thread of this verb. So this is the Egyptians saying, come, let us deal shrewdly with them, talking about the Israelites, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. So kind of the tables have turned. Their fortune in the eyes of the Egyptians has run out. Joseph is gone. Jacob is gone. There's a change in power. So everybody doesn't feel the same about the Israelites. And they're worried that they are going to escape from the land. Do you know what the term escape for escape is? Go up. They're going to go up. Keep going. Exodus 2. So God's people, things have turned south. And during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. All right, now we have the burning bush. God shows up to Moses, and here's what he says. I have come down to deliver them, the Israelites, out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up, there it is, out of that land, a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the place of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. A little bit further in that passage, God says, and I promise that I will bring you up, there it is again, out of the affliction of the Egyptians, the land of the Canaanites, so on and so forth, to a land flowing with milk and honey. All right, so then you have all the plagues and things like that, and then what happens? Then they make a run for it. God begins to bring them up. It says, but God led the people around the way of the wilderness towards the Red Sea, and the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. And then you keep going, and here it is. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from there. All right, so now you're the wilderness community. You're hearing all of these things, and you're like, okay, but guess what the wilderness community is doing? They're still looking at a box of bones. They're not there yet. So they're probably going, this encourages my faith, and I'm not sure what's going to happen still. We have the benefit of looking back on this, and if you fast forward all the way to Joshua, right, which is when they actually have entered into the promised land, it says, as for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them. He made it at Shechem, in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. Why on earth did I go through all of that? Well, friends, this word and what we have the opportunity to look back on is a picture of Joseph's faith, of his future looking, but it's also a picture of God's faithfulness to get his people to where he has called them to be. He did bring them up. And I think for us, it is encouragement to remind us that God too will bring us to the land in which he has promised to bring us. I say that and you're like, but that's not in the New Testament, Gamage. You're reaching. No, I'm not. Look, Hebrews 11. How about that? By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. The author of the book of Hebrews thought it was significant enough what Joseph was asking, that he would put him in the hall of faith. Do you know what the book of Hebrews, who it's written to? A community, a church, honestly, in a wilderness of their own. And we don't know exactly what was happening in this church, but they were beginning to go, we believe in Jesus, and then they're going, actually, you know, they were facing at least a wilderness of persecution. They were probably like us going, but God, it's been, you know, a couple thousand years. Are you going to fulfill your promises? Right? They're likely questioning similar to us. Deconstruction is not a new thing. The book of Hebrews has warnings against it often as you walk through it. And one of the main things the author of Hebrews, through the power of the Holy Spirit, gives his church to encourage us to keep going, to run the race with endurance of faith, is chapter 11, the hall of faith. People who have gone before us, who have run that race, and who have found God to be faithful. Alec Matir, right? And so the whole Old Testament, New Testament thing, does it make your brain hurt sometimes? We're like, hey, we're saved by grace through faith, right? There's that word. We're having faith in something that we can't necessarily just grab hold of that's completely tangible. But how are the Old Testament believers saved, right? It doesn't make sense. It feels like it's two different stories. I mentioned this guy's name a lot last week, Dr. Timothy Keller, pastor, scholar, in glory with the Lord now. His faith is very much sight. But he, too, at one point struggled with the connection of Old Testament, New Testament believer and how these things jive. And he said it wasn't until he heard Alec Matir and R.C. Sproul at a class sit up front and talk as a student asked this question. I'm reading this. This is one of my friends, a guy named Matt Smethers, is kind of co-writing a book with Dr. Keller that's going to come out in the spring, but he captured this story, and I want to read it to you. This is what Dr. Keller heard that really stuck in his mind that helped put the pieces together when asked about how Old Testament and New Testament believers related. Matthias says this. He says, imagine how the Israelites under Moses would have given their testimony. And he suggested that it would have sounded something like this. We were in a foreign land, in bondage under the sentence of death, but our mediator, who was Moses, the one who stands between us and God, came to us with the promise of deliverance. We trusted in the promises of God, took shelter under the blood of the Lamb, and he led us out. Now we are on our way to the promised land. We're not there yet, of course, but we have the law to guide us, and through blood sacrifice, we also have his presence in our midst. So he will stay with us until we get to our true country, to our everlasting home. Friends, to that degree, we are no different than Jacob and Joseph. We're trusting that through the blood of the Lamb, God is still with us, and he will indeed bring us to our everlasting home. And you know what chapter 11 in Hebrews gives way to? Chapter 12. You know what chapter 12 says? Well, actually, I'll go back in chapter 11, 39. It's kind of the so what. Like, here's the hall of faith. So what? It says, and all these, though, commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Here's what he's saying. He's like, man, they had the promise of faith, but they didn't quite receive the fullness of that faith. He said, since God had provided something better for us, what's the better for us that we see now that they couldn't have seen back then? It's Jesus, right? It's the answer. You just got to say it. When you feel it, it's Jesus. It's always Jesus, right? But it's Jesus. Jesus is the one. He's the one that kind of makes the puzzle make sense. He's the box top, right? He is the author and perfecter of our faith. In fact, that's what the very next verse says. It says, therefore, right, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Friends, we don't have to guess as to whether or not God is going to answer his promises. Why? Because Paul tells us all of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus. Every single one of these promises will come or has come to its fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And because that is true, we are now called to run by faith, to run our race. My favorite race when I ran track, believe it or not, I ran track years ago, was the 4x4, 4x400 meter relay. Most people hate that race. I loved it. I loved just watching. I was the anchor leg. I loved watching the three guys just run in front of me. And I loved getting that baton because I loved running people down. It was just my favorite. Even if we didn't win, I just loved, you know, if I was usually behind. I loved just chasing that one person down. But, you know, even though we didn't win, there was something significant when I got that baton. Because you know what it meant? It meant that this just wasn't my race. I loved the relays more than I loved the individual event. This baton in my hand means it wasn't just my race. I was part of something bigger, that there were three other people who had gone before me and run that race. And because they had, I was going to run as fast as I could to finish that race. In a way, you see a baton being handed off here. It was Jacob. It was Joseph. And there was a bunch of other people. And now, boom, we've got the baton. There's this great cloud of witnesses, of brothers and sisters around us who have gone before us. And because they've gone, and because we can look at their faith, and more importantly, we can see how God has been faithful to them, we can run our race with endurance. It's kind of what Advent is all about. We've got the baton. How do we live in a way that anticipates his coming? And so here's a few application points for us. One, I just want to encourage you to run by faith. Run by faith. And your legs may have this lactic acid built up. You might not be able to feel, and that's usually where I was at about the 300-meter mark. I just couldn't feel my legs. I just thought to myself, knees up, right? That's just where I am. That's running by faith. I was having faith that my legs would land underneath me, but we're having faith that God will carry us across that finish line, that he will bring us up to the promised land. And here's the second thing, right? If we go back to this, what does he tell us as we run this race? Well, he says, we need to lose some things, right? We need to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. You know, is it weight of sin? Is it weight and sin? I don't know, but honestly, I don't think it's too hard to figure this out. Some of us have the weight of many distractions in our lives or misplaced priorities. Some of us, it is sin. We're actively rebelling against God. Friends, we will not run a race well if we have weights around our ankles. It's just not going to go well. Fight against those things. Here's the second thing. Understand what type of race you're running. If you think the Christian faith is just a sprint and it'll be over with just like that, it's not. There's a reason why it says run with endurance. It's a challenging race. But it's a race that when you cross the finish line, oh, it's so worth it. But know what type of race you're running. Sometimes we throw our hands up in the Christian faith and give up because we think it's 100 meters, and it's just not. Here's a third thing, and this is probably the most important, is to fix our eyes. Looking to Jesus. As we are running, and if you're just looking at your feet, if you're looking at the crowd, if you're looking at the baton, you're not going to make it. But if you're looking at that finish line where Christ himself, who is the founder, he was the trailblazer, he's the perfecter of our faith, he's already run it and he's there. If that's where we fix our eyes and we recognize that he's standing there and he went through the suffering of the cross and the endurance of this race because there is joy in front of him, that joy is the glory of God and that joy is you and I. That's why he endured the cross. If that's why we run, knowing that he despised the shame so we don't have to face it, then we will keep running. And at the end where he says he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, that means his race is finished. He's there. He's got a crown. It's yours because of Christ's finished work. Then we will finish that race. Corrie ten Boom She ran quite the race. She found herself in concentration camps in World War II because of her faith, because she saved Jews from execution. She was thrown in these camps. And she said, after she got out, she said, if you look at the world, you will be distressed. If you look within, you will be depressed. But if you look at Christ, you will be at rest. Look to Jesus. And then here's maybe the fifth and final thing I would say. Join the race. You know, there are many people that if you are outside of faith in Christ, then you're not quite sure what puzzle you're working on. There is not a whole lot of sense that our culture and our world can make that can make sense of the world in which you are living. Jesus went to the cross to invite you to join this race, to have purpose, to know what the box top looks like, so that you can run with endurance and hope and joy. And so, friends, God's faithfulness and his fulfilling of his promises through Jesus Christ calls us to trust in him even when the past or the present or the future are unclear. We have the box top. We have Jesus. Let's run that race with endurance. Let me close us in prayer. Lord, I know there are many people who are running the race that you have called us to, and we're tired. We're discouraged. There's a lot of sand in our mouths from being in the wilderness for so long. God, I pray that through your word, through the box top, through these lives of Jacob and Joseph, and through us seeing you hold them up through the power of your spirit and faith. God, I pray that you would give us what we need to run however many meters you have for us to run in this race of endurance. Lord, I pray that you would cause all of our eyes to be fixed on the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Would you give us the endurance to keep going? Lord, for my friends who they're not quite sure why they're running or what they're doing and what you mean, Father, when we talk about your promises and how they are all fulfilled as yes and amen in Jesus, I just pray that you would give them the courage to take that step towards you, that you would see, that they would see you having endured the cross on their behalf. And Lord, would you make them alive in you? Would you give them your hope? Would you save them today? Lord, we love you. Thank you that you will never leave or forsake us on this race. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.